you would hope that you get fed at church. Well, today you may be getting fast food. All right, but even with fast food, I can enjoy a sandwich, you know, the taste of it and all of that. So, anyway, we'll see where this goes. I did a lot of preparation, and then but I'm probably starting off with more trepidation than usual this morning, just maybe the way I woke up. St. Patrick's Day, you know, so I don't fault anyone for not wearing green. I don't fault anyone for wearing green. When I grew up, if you didn't wear green, you get pinched. You know, that was the thing. You know, you go to school, people would pinch you if you didn't wear green. That's what was popular. I read a little bit, but I don't want to talk too much about St. Patrick. But it is interesting that I think the biggest celebrations of St. Patrick's Day are in the bars and restaurants. The police were putting extra cruisers on the road for to try to dispel more drunk driving. So, you know, I thought I'd look around and ask, what are you wearing today? You know, what are you wearing? All right? So I changed my pants, you know, at least once this morning. I had on brown and put on black. But if you're in Hollywood and someone asks you what you're wearing, you know, like I might just say shirt, pair of pants, or jeans and a t-shirt. If you're in Hollywood, that's not how you answer. You know, like, it's not what you're wearing, the item. It's like, more or less, who you're wearing as far as design and style. All right, so I was curious about, like, the most expensive piece of clothing that's ever been... and Michael asked me, hey, what is your theme? I said, raiment. Well, raiment is a fancy word for clothing. And so, you know, you can look at me, you've known me. I don't know much about style. I ask Marilyn before I go to meetings and things, does this look all right? You know, should I wear that tie, that coat? So, because I would be wearing, let me look around first, make sure nobody is. I would wear stripes and plaids, you know, maybe if somebody didn't help me, and I hope I haven't stepped on anybody's toes. So, the most expensive item of clothing, Marilyn Monroe, for people who are old enough to remember her, she sang Happy Birthday to President Kennedy. All right, that was a special event. And the dress that she wore was auctioned off in 1999. And the winning bid was $1,267,500. And the clothing store that bought it, they said, we stole it because we know it's worth a lot more than that. Well, I was surprised by that. So back to Hollywood and the red carpet again. I thought I'd look up, okay, what are the expensive brands? And so an example, Gucci, floral lace long dress, $12,900. Louis Vuitton, patchwork, shirling coat, I'm not sure what that is, $13,000. Chanel, métiers d'art, 2020-21 tweed jacket, $9,550. Hermes, I've never even heard of that, so I'm not classy enough to know. Cashmere and silk coat, $10,300. Prada, a re-nylon gabardine puffer coat, $39.50. So it's starting to get more, you know, reasonable, right? Okay. Versace, an hourglass crocodile effect. That's what's wrong. You run these lines together. All right, Versace, a crystal mesh, not crystal meth, crystal mesh mini dress, $74.95. And Balenciaga, okay, probably not done. An hourglass crocodile effect leather coat, $5,900. All right, so I don't know how many of y'all are wearing that, any of these items, or maybe you've got them at home. No, Don's got one. Don's got one, but there's a story. Let's see, I gotta remember the guy's name. Frank, I'm just gonna say that when you came in this morning, you had on your, that's not really a hat. What do you call that? A cap. Okay, that's a cap, a special cap. John thought it inspired a thought of French in that. Yep, nice French hat. All right, well, that reminded me of a fellow named Henri Duvernoy. All right. He wrote a story about 100 years ago, early 1900s, 1920, a little story called Clothes Make the Man. You may have heard of it. There's been a lot of, and that expression goes back to the 1400s. Shakespeare used it in Hamlet, a similar thing. And it was a Latin statement about clothes equals the man. And again, when I want to talk about raiment, I'm talking about how clothing affects us. And I'm going to get to my scripture, but I've got a lot of other scriptures, so I can't take too long. But anyway, in this story, Henri writes a story, and it's about these three robbers. It's a comedy. These three robbers, they make this plan, we're gonna burglarize his house. And so one of them, they say, we want you to wear a police uniform because we want you to stand outside to give us cover while we go in. And the one who put on the police uniform, his name was Tango. All right, and so Tango's outside with this police uniform on, and they talked about, man, you look pretty good in that. And so they're inside robbing the house, and Tango's kind of out there on the street, and the police lieutenant walks by, and Tango salutes him. And Tango stands a little straighter up, you know, as he salutes the lieutenant. A little while later, there's a little old lady, needs some help crossing the street. So Tango says, well, gee, I guess I'll help the little old lady across the street. And the lady thanks him for helping her cross the street. And then some drunkard wanders up and he's disturbing the peace. Tango takes him to jail. You know. Well, his buddies inside are noticing all this is going on. And so they come outside. What are you doing, man? Are you crazy or something? And one of them hits him upside his head. All right, come on, like, wake up. Well, Tango, you know, he looks at the guy, and the story says all these ideas are in his head. So he takes out a silver whistle. Whoosh, 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 I need you to do that. And he's blowing his whistle and saying, crooks, robbers, and all the cops come. Because he's put on this uniform, and he starts to feel it. The idea of, you know, this gives me some honor, and it looks good on me, and look at the way the lady thanked me. You know, look at the way the lieutenant looked at me. And so anyway, the whole thing is kind of a, I guess, it's an obvious window into how we all act from time to time. You know, and sometimes people will feel more empowered by their clothing. You know, you put on your power suit. And sometimes people feel the opposite. You know, hey, I want to stand up and say something, but, you know, I can't even go to Walmart the way I'm dressed right now. So, clothing is a big deal, or it isn't a big deal. All right, so I'm saying all that because Michael's been preaching out of John here and about Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, talking to her. And Jesus brings up the water, and he talks about this living water. If you'd ask me, I would give you this living water. And people who drink this living water never get thirsty again. All right? Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't saying that you'll never have to come to this well. You'll never have to drink actual real water. He was talking about a water that provides, it takes care of a different kind of thirst. A thirstiness inside for godliness or for goodness, for rightness. Right, and then after Jesus has this conversation with her and further on, that was 2 weeks ago, talked about the living water. Last week, I do listen. last week, the disciples come back and they're surprised to find Jesus talking to this woman. And then they urge him to eat because they, you know, they went off to buy provision. So they're urging Jesus to eat. And he said, I have food y'all don't know of. And so they're kind of puzzled. Well, you know, what's up with this? What did he eat? Did somebody give him something to eat? And then Jesus says that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. All right, so 2 weeks ago, we're introduced to this special kind of water. All right, and then last week, we hear about this special kind of food. All right, we all have the opportunity to drink that living water through faith in Christ. We all have the opportunity to eat that food as far as the food of serving the Lord. All right, so I was just reading along and came across a scripture that's there in the bulletin. And I just wanted to introduce a different portion. So this is Luke 12. I'm starting in the middle of something, verse 22. It says, and he said, therefore. And I'm not going back to look at the therefore. What's it there for? I'm just going to read this section of scripture. All right. And he, Jesus, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you can eat, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." All right, so that's where my mind got about clothing. All right, food, clothing, don't worry. And you think, okay, I appreciate the point there of Solomon in all his glory. We were in looking into Esther. Either you think about King Ahasuerus or Xerxes in his court and how fancy things were. And I'm sure his robes were pretty nice. You know, we hear a lot about that all through history and different things about how grand some people dress. Jesus is saying here that don't worry about food. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about your life. But he's not saying it doesn't matter. He's not saying that, you know, it's okay if you starve to death. What he's saying, what are these words about? It's about seeking God's kingdom. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. All right, so I wanted to bring up that to give you the context of why I was talking about clothing, why and how I want you to think about clothing in the same way as this food and this water. All right, so now that's in Luke 12. I want to go to Mark 12. All right, but I'm going to be skipping around, so I'm going to make it difficult for you. And I hope that you'll kind of follow me on this trail. All right, in chapter 11, starts off there. Jesus' triumphal entry takes place in chapter 11. At the end of chapter 12, chapter 13 starts with Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple. And everything from chapter 13 on is kind of leading up to everything that takes place up to his arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection. So when chapter 11 starts and this triumphal entry takes place, I want to skip through and I want to point out some things that take place. You know, the religious leaders, political leaders, people of clout there in Jerusalem and throughout the nation, Jesus was a threat to them. They saw him as a threat. And the struggle against him got more intense, I think, you know, after this triumphal entry, because, I mean, here's this man. You know, he's just a man, and we think he's an imposter, and all these people out there saying, "Hosanna, you know, he's come to be the king. He's the son of David." They're throwing cloaks down in front of him, for heaven's sake. You know, we got to do something. So, I'm going to just go through these different scenarios, sort of like building a case here. So Jesus cleanses the temple. He goes into the temple. He sees what's going wrong. It's supposed to be a house of God, a house of prayer. They've made it a den of thieves. They're not respecting what it's all about. You go back when Jesus was, 12 years old, and he was lost by Mary and Joseph, they thought. And he said, "Don't you know I'd have to be in my Father's house?" Jesus has zeal for his Father's house. He goes in and does that. And when he does all that, when he clears the temple, You know, then the chief priests and the scribes, I'm reading verse 8 here, 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. All right? Now, as I read through these different scenes of Jesus being challenged, I want you to think about the clothing of the people who were challenging him. Right? Not too much, because the problem isn't the clothing. But the priests looked like priests. Imagine Pharisees looked like Pharisees. Imagine scribes looked like scribes, and not because of what their face looked like, but because of what they wore. All right? And I want to also expand the concept, if you'll allow me, of clothing to sort of make it how we present ourselves. Because clothes, this look about buying a $10,000 dress, it's not just about that dress. You know, it's about you want to present yourself, I'm special. You know, I'm able to do things maybe other people can't do. I should be paid attention to. These individuals who are challenging Jesus, at some point in their lives, they are earning whatever they're wearing. Right? In the same way that Tango puts on a police uniform and somehow he feels like, I need to do this. There's individuals, that judges, that maybe when they put on their robe, they feel wiser. They're not any wiser, but they may feel that way. All right? If I put on a $1,000 suit, I might feel like I'm a lot more capable businessman than I was with the jacket I got at Target. So I want you to be thinking about these different individuals and how the people watching would see them and see that, hey, here's a rabbi. Here's a Pharisee. Anyway, here's somebody who's a leader and they're challenging Jesus. And I want you to think about it, about what those people were thinking, because I think they felt pretty secure in themselves. I think they felt like they're speaking for the authority that was invested in them, either by themselves or maybe even by the trappings around them of what they're wearing, where they go, what they're carrying, how they talk, all of that. All right, so I've got a number one here in my Bible. I don't mind writing in it because it's mine. Where Jesus cleanses the temple. All right, that started a little trouble. All right, and then down in verse 27, chapter 12, and they came again to Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples, and they're walking in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and elders come to him. Now it's a group of three, chief priests, scribes, and elders, and they're asking about, by what authority do you do these things? And I don't know, they may have been talking about him cleansing the temple and starting trouble there. They could be talking about all of his teaching, different things he's done. What authority do you have? And this is where Jesus turns the tables on them and says, I'll answer you your question if you answer mine, and ask them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, a man who wore camel hair, and you know, for the sake of talking about clothing this morning. And Jesus doesn't answer their question. But they're trying to challenge him and asking questions. All right, Jesus goes from that point into chapter 12 here, relaying what took place. Jesus tells the parable of the tenants, the evil tenants, who they don't own the property, but they're supposed to be looking after this farm, this grapevine, and all the produce here for the sake of the one who owns it. And so the one who owns it sends his representatives. The tenants mistreat him, kill him. You know, finally, the king sends his son, and they say, hey, that's the heir, we'll kill him, then we can own this. Now, legally, that doesn't work, but I guess if you've got the power, you can look at it that way. That's where Jesus introduced the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Right? Verse 12, there in 12, is saying they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So, again, the religious leaders are thinking, he's telling this parable against us. And so, here he is again. He's making more trouble. So it ups their ante about what they need to do. But they didn't want to admit before the people They didn't really want to answer his question about John the Baptist, and they don't really seek to do anything here because it says they feared the people. And so they left Jesus and went away. So they were being deceptive even there. And they were afraid of the people, even though they felt like they were empowered and they're supposed to serve the people. They were afraid for themselves. So who are they really serving? They're serving themselves. All right, so this continues. All right, next episode of challenges to Jesus, paying taxes to Caesar. And what we read, verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So they talked to him about giving to Caesar. Should you give to Caesar or should you not? They're thinking, well, if he says don't give to Caesar, now we can go tell the Romans and then Jesus will get in trouble. If he says, go ahead and give to Caesar, then we'll say, well, what kind of religious leader is this? You know, here he is. Y'all think he's going to be king of the Jews and he's trying to go along with... So anyway, Jesus is too smart for that. And he says, give to God what is God's, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So that didn't work out for him. Next, verse 18, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. So the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection is what I read in verse 18. But yet they ask a question about the resurrection. Talking about a woman and her husband dies. And so her brother-in-law says, I'll marry you so that I can raise up a son for behalf of my brother. And there's seven brothers and they all die. All right, so their question is, in heaven, whose wife will she be? They're just trying to get Jesus to say something they can attack. And then Jesus, he goes ahead and, just dusts them off with his answer there as well, saying, then you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage. And then he talks about resurrection. And he really, that's powerful. When he said, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses and the passage about the bush, how God spoke to them saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. That's a powerful statement to them, because they don't even believe in resurrection. And so Jesus blows them out of the water, I guess is what I'm saying. All right, and so 28 says one of the scribes came up, and he heard them disputing with one another. That's verse 28, and that Jesus answered them well. And so he poses his own question: which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this.'" You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, this scribe says, hey, you answered well, teacher. Yeah, so he appreciates that answer. And, let's see, Jesus saw that this individual, this scribe, understood and agreed with the truth that Jesus had just spoke. And Jesus, in verse 34, says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. All right, so they tried to stir up trouble. Different ones kind of came at him. It's like, we'll get him. No, well, you try it now. Now you try it now. Three go together. All right, and after that, then Jesus he's teaching in verse 38. It says, in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. And I think, he's saying specifically here, beware of the scribes. But I think Jesus' advice here fits just as well. Beware the Pharisees, beware the Sadducees, beware of the Herodians. Matter of fact, beware of anyone, beware of yourselves even. Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. There's clothing again. Like to walk around in long robes. They like greetings in the marketplace. They have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Jesus is teaching this. And he says they will receive the greater condemnation. Right. I bring all those things together to say these are people that had the look of authority. And I don't know whether or not they claimed that look in whatever clothing, whatever trappings that made them get, I guess you'd say, a symbol of authority that they had. Did that make them think they were more than they were? Or were they just deceptive in the first place and didn't really... They could be just as evil in those clothes consciously, or were they evil in those clothes unconsciously because they were really not at all representing what they should have been representing as scribes, as Pharisees, as teachers of the law, that sort of thing. All right, so just before the ending of this section, and as I said, where the story kind of changes, Jesus talks about destruction of the temple and all the things leading up to His crucifixion, His resurrection. There's one last thing here. And it's the head in my Bible, the widow's offering. What used to be called the widow's mite. Right? What people would refer to as the widow's mite. And he, this Jesus, he sat down opposite the treasury. So after having these conversations, all these things going on, Jesus sits down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. So I'm in 12:41. To the end of the chapter here. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty." Now, I'd always kind of stopped there before, mentally. I'd kind of stopped there. All right, and I appreciate Jesus' point. You know, they had lots to give. And what they gave, some people, they were giving for show. Some were giving, I'm sure, being devout. But they were giving out of an abundance. And when we just passed around the plate, we don't give everything every Sunday morning. If I gave everything today, I don't know what I would give next week in the way of worldly resources. But these people were putting in worldly resources, and they were giving out of their abundance, as Jesus said. But Jesus says, she gave out of her poverty. And if you read to the end of that sentence of 44, she out of her poverty has put in everything she had. All right, that would be like me coming to church and giving, you know, I sell all my possessions and I put it all together and I put it in the plate. And then I walk out the door and I've got nothing left. Jesus said, at least this translation says, put in everything she had, all she had to live on. All right, and that left me pondering a little bit. If you give away all you have to live on, what happens next? I guess you die. Because you gave all you had to live on. So, where do you go from there? Well, I'm trying to tie these loose pieces together. And I hope you can do that and can endure my mess here. The widow, in her situation, she's the perfect example of what I read in the first place there from Luke 12 about don't be worried and anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. I don't think that Jesus was saying, well, she's given everything she's had to live on. She's going to die tomorrow, or maybe later today. She'll run out of food. I think what Jesus is saying is she gave all she had, all the earthly things, all the worldly things she had to live on, she gave away. But she had faith to do so. And as long as you have faith, you're not out of everything. Because it says, seek His kingdom and these things will be added unto you. I'm thinking she walked away with no worldly riches, but she walked away with a faith that said, God will provide for my next meal. God will provide for whatever I need. Right. We need to have that kind of frame of reference in our heads. You know. All right, now, I left out a little episode on purpose. All right, I started there in Mark 11, talked about that a little bit, went on through 13. And I talked about these battles there. Jesus and his being challenged. Right. But after the triumphal entry, and after Jesus cleanses the temple, There's another little story there about a fig tree. All right? And I'm going out on a limb here a little bit about what I think. But don't know what else to do but tell you what I think from what I'm reading. So I'm backing up to 11, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning... back up a little further there, Steve. This is verse 12. So Mark 11, verse 12. Jesus and the disciples. On the following day, this is after the triumphal entry. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, I had it jumping the gun a little bit. But further on in the chapter, it says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, I've had a few people over the years say, "What was that all about? You know, is that Jesus like just kind of lost his temper? You know, he was hungry and said, hey, maybe there's some figs on that tree and there weren't any figs. And so he lost his temper and cursed the tree and killed it." No. You do a little research, you try to find other things. I found one reference online and read what they had to say. And I've thought the same thing before, and I hope you do too. Jesus is teaching a lesson here. He's not mad at the fig tree, but he is very disappointed, and he's talking about judgment. Because as Jesus goes through and he has these groups, these people challenging him, Jesus isn't trying to win the argument. Jesus isn't trying to be the king of Jerusalem. Jesus knows what his future is. Some of what I've read says that the fig tree, and Jesus says it was in leaf. All right, now I don't know whether or not the one thing I read said Jesus should have presumed there were figs on it, early figs. Because if the tree was in leaf, it should have had early figs on it. Now, maybe that's true, maybe not. And that his disappointment that there were no figs on it, this is his condemnation and his judgment being made public again to the religious leaders. Y'all are supposed to be producing fruit for God. And what do I find? I find nothing. And Jesus curses this tree, and eventually there's judgment for all who don't produce fruit to God. All right. So, I'm talking this morning about raiment. I'm talking about clothes. All right. And so, what would mine naturally go to? Well, the fig tree. All right. The fig tree, it had leaves on it. And the leaves gave an impression that there should have been figs. And I don't care whether that theory is true, but I don't know that much about fig trees. Either way, Jesus uses this as a visual parable about judgment when you're not producing fruit. When Jesus says this is the season, I don't care what time of year it is or what it is, it's the season. And it was the season for Jesus. It was the season for fruit for God. And there was nothing there. There was only leaves. All right? And so, when you look from a distance and all you see is leaves, you don't know till you get close whether there's fruit on a tree or not. All right? Now, who invented clothing? All right. Well, I thought about that. No, I guess Adam and Eve. All right? Because they were naked in the garden. They sinned. Ate the fruit, and after sinning, they realized they were naked, and they sewed leaves together, all right, and made clothing for themselves. So I guess Adam and Eve invented clothing, all right, and they put leaves on. God goes looking for them. Of course, he knew where they were, and asks Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "Well, we're hiding because we're naked and didn't want you to see us, even though we do have on our leaves." All right, and so you know the rest of that and all that went on. God then created clothing because he gave them animal skins to wear. All right, and I don't know whether or not that's the first instance of death in creation the death of those animals. I don't know whether God just created those clothes out of nothing, like he invented the whole creation out of nothing, or whether or not some animals had to die for them to have these clothes that God gave them. But to me, it may be an early introduction of animal sacrifice, saying when we sin, it costs something. And whether we don't see that it costs us, and it does, it costs something. Sin always costs something. All right, so clothing invented there by God, animal skins before maybe that was fashionable. All right, so if you don't get anything else this morning, I want you to get this thing about leaves. All right, because the leaves give an impression, just like our clothes give an impression. Just like if I go down the street carrying a Bible, that gives an impression. All right. If I put on a suit and tie in some places, that gives an impression. As Christians, do we have leaves that can be seen? If you use your imagination here. Do you have leaves? Do you have any evidence? Do I have any evidence in my life that somebody can look and say, hey, that guy's a Christian. I can tell by his leaves. The way he carries himself, the way he talks, the way he acts. What do the leaves say? Right. And maybe I could fool people. It's not that hard to do. People have been doing it for years. For ages, I can fool people in the same way that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, and the priests, they had the leaves of priesthood, the leaves of leadership, the leaves of knowing the Word of God, but they had no fruit. That can happen to us too. We can have the leaves of being Christian. We can have, and it can happen to a church. A church can have all the evidence of great green leaves, of lots of people in a magnificent structure. Is there any fruit in there? Is there any fruit coming from it? That's the main thing. All right. Now, one thing, you know, Michael tried to help. I guess he was talking to me and to Tom here a while back about preaching. You know, learning how to put a sermon together. Obviously, I need more lessons. But what the challenge is when you get to a certain point, what's the message? What's the application? You know, try harder. Okay, that's what I'm telling you this morning. Try harder to produce more leaves. No, that's not the message. It's not even try harder to produce more fruit. Because you can't on your own. You can't do it. In the same way that the widow gave everything she had to throw herself with her faith before God and say, God supply. In the same way, we've got to throw ourselves before God and say, God, help me. Help me to produce this fruit. You know, help me to serve you. I can't do it by myself. So, you know, I guess people can disagree about this. Jesus, well, having your leaves stripped off exposes you. All right? What Jesus was doing as these people challenged him was exposing their hypocrisy, exposing their lack of fruit. The widow was all in and gave everything. Jesus was all in too. And just tying this all together with clothing or lack of clothing, to my understanding, Jesus was naked on the cross. The Romans would do that to shame and humiliate. And so Jesus was humiliated on the cross. And I don't know, for some people might think, oh, that's awful. Well, after being beaten, torn apart by whips and punched and nails in your hand, you know, you think, well, that's a small thing. But I bring it up just to say, while Jesus was naked, what he was doing on the cross was he was exposing the sin of man. He was exposing his willingness to carry all that sin. He was exposing his love for us. He was exposing his devotion to the Father, to whatever the need is. Just like the widow put her last coins, Jesus put everything in that offering on the cross and said, here's my everything. Take it all. He knew he could take it back up. But Jesus gave it all. We need to be able to get to a point where we're willing to let God take it all, to offer, you know, whatever the circumstance, whatever takes place. You're a missionary and you're in a Muslim country. You're a missionary and you're in the United States and some mad person runs in with a gun. Is anybody in here Christians? Would you raise your hand? You know, in that case, would you raise your hand and say, yeah, I'm one. You know, I'm not going to tell you what you should do. Let the Lord tell you what you should do. Seek His kingdom. That's the message this morning. Seek His kingdom first. Don't get caught up in the leaves. You know, it's all about fruit. All right. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, I've gone a circuitous route, but I know that. Thank the Lord, this isn't really me by myself that have to deliver a message, Lord. Anyone who speaks from Your Word, they've got the power of Your Word and the power of Your Holy Spirit. So if someone heard something completely different from me this morning than what I thought, but it's from You, then wonderful. Take it and apply it. But Lord, we look to Your Word. We ask that You would educate us, Lord. And in the education, save us. Save us from this world. Save us from the enemy. And Lord, save us from ourselves. Save us from ourselves and how we may put on pretense. Sometimes in clothing and sometimes just in attitude, sometimes just in thoughts. Help us not to put on leaves to make us look healthy when we want to really be producers of fruit. Not fruit for ourselves, but fruit for Your kingdom. Fruit that has eternal consequence. We thank You that You've provided that eternal consequence, consequential fruit through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.